our God, He is overwhelmingly generous. He does good even to His enemies. He's kind to all. Every legitimate joy in life is ours because of God's common grace.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue with part two of Tom's series titled Misinterpreting Common Grace. Where can we spot God's common grace in our world? Well, the Bible shows us it's everywhere. In the warmth of human connection, the satisfaction of a meal, the golden glow of sunrise, gentle rain refreshing the earth, countless daily gifts we often take for granted. But why such generosity? Well, because goodness is in God's very nature. He delights in blessing the people crafted in His image. What about you, friend? Have you paused today to notice this grace surrounding you? The Apostle Paul unveils this profound truth in Romans chapter 2, and that's our focus on today's program. So let's join Tom Pennington right now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
Listen carefully. It's important to understand this. There is no indication in the Scripture, none whatsoever, that those who remain unbelievers throughout their lives and die as such ever experience God's grace in a technical sense of that word. God reserves His grace in that sense for the elect. However, God does, because He's loving and He's generous and He's kind, God does universally display certain attributes of His character toward all men, even those who will remain His enemies forever. This is called common grace. Notice how Paul describes, first of all, its richness. The richness of common grace. Verse 4, he speaks of the riches of His kindness. The word riches means a plentiful supply, a wealth, an abundance. There is no shortage of these things in the character of God or in how He shows them to His creatures. God is overwhelmingly generous. He's not a miser when it comes to the display of these things. In the original language here, it's clear that the word riches modifies each of the three nouns that follow. In other words, to all men, God shows the riches of His kindness, the riches of His tolerance, and the riches of His patience. That brings us then to the components of common grace, the parts of common grace. Common grace is an expression of a blend of several of God's attributes. Notice the ones Paul delineates here. In verse 4, first of all, His kindness. The riches of His kindness. The leading Greek lexicon defines it as the quality of being helpful or beneficial. Goodness, kindness, generosity. You see, God is in His nature good. When God expresses that goodness, when He demonstrates that goodness, it is kindness. This is the primary expression of common grace. It's speaking of the fact that in His common grace, God provides overwhelming temporal blessings to every single person. John Murray defines common grace this way. He says, I love this definition. It is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Every favor, every expression of goodness short of salvation that God shows to sinners, that's common grace. Scripture is replete with illustrations of God's common grace, His amazing generosity to fallen sinners. For example, in Psalm 145, verse 9, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Later in that same psalm, verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, God, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. This is our God. I love the way our Lord puts it in the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at this in detail when we studied it together, but in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 to 45, Jesus says to us, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why are we to love our enemies? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, love your enemies because your Father loves his enemies. And how does he demonstrate that love? Jesus says, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Listen, the atheist that lives down your street, the rain falls on his yard as well. The sun rises on his life just as it rises on yours. Why? Because of God's nature. Because God is good and he loves even his enemies. This is his common grace. If it weren't for God's common grace, there would be no rain on the yards of his enemies. There would be no sun in the lives of those who hate him. In Acts 14, Paul is talking to a pagan audience of idolaters, and he says this in Acts 14, 17, about the true God. He did not leave himself without witness. In that, here's how he witnessed to you. He did good, and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul says, that's God's common grace. It's his witness to you of his nature. You see, God, our God, this is who he is. He can't help himself. He is generous. He is overwhelmingly generous. He does good even to his enemies. He's kind to all. Every legitimate joy in life is ours because of God's common grace. What does James say in James 1:17? Every good gift given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. There is not one good thing one person on this planet has ever enjoyed that didn't come from God's common grace. His kindness, the riches of his kindness. There's a second part of God's common grace. Notice in verse 4, it's the riches of his tolerance. The word literally means to hold oneself back. It came to mean exercising self-restraint, to endure, to bear, to put up with someone. That's what it means. The noun form occurs only twice in the New Testament, here and another time in Romans, which I'll show you in just a few minutes. In secular Greek, this word tolerance was used to describe a temporary ceasefire. Not the end of the war, not the end of hostilities, but a temporary truce. You see, our sin, the very moment that we sin, provokes the justice of God. And it calls for that sin to be punished and to be punished immediately. But because God, in his common grace, holds himself back, he restrains what we deserve the very moment we sin. The reason there are so many sinners who live to so long a life, who enjoy all of God's good things, the reason you and I are alive is because God holds himself back. In his common grace, he patiently puts up with our provocations. You know, the sad thing to me about this is, as fallen human beings, we come to expect this from God. It's like we deserve God to hold things back and not to do what we deserve. And so when bad things happen, how do we respond? You know, tragedy strikes, people die, and what do most people ask? How could a good God let this happen? I wish I had time to take you to Luke 13, but let me just remind you, in Luke 13, verses 2 to 5, some people come to Jesus, and they bring up two tragedies. One of them was Pilate mingling the blood of some worshipers with their sacrifices on the Temple Mount. He killed them while they were there making sacrifice. And the other was a tower falling and killing a group of men. And they're asking Jesus to explain this, basically to reconcile this with the goodness of God. And Jesus says to them, you're asking the wrong question. Listen to what Jesus says. This is Luke 13, 4 and 5. Do you suppose that those who died were worse sinners than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Is it because they were the really bad people? Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Wait a minute, Jesus, that's not very comforting. What's he saying? Jesus is saying the question is not, why did those innocent, quote unquote, people die? The real question, Jesus says, is why does God let any sinner live? That's the real question. And the answer is because of God's tolerance. He holds himself back. There's a third part of God's common grace there in verse 4. It's his patience, the riches of his patience. This word means long-suffering, a slowness to avenge wrongs, the self-restraint which doesn't quickly retaliate for a wrong suffered. It's slowness to anger, even when that anger has been legitimately provoked and would be rightly shown. God is, as he tells us in Exodus 34:6, slow to anger. I love that expression. Those of you who have been a part of our church any time at all have heard me use this illustration, but every time I see that, my mind goes back to my first year of Hebrew in seminary. Because in that first year, we had to translate it. The second semester of the first year of Hebrew, we had to translate the book of Jonah. And I was working my way through, as we all were, and I came to chapter 4 and that revelation of God's nature, and it was late at night, and my mind was tired. I was trying to get ready for the class the next morning, and I'm translating, and I translated it, and I wrote my translation down, and then I blinked and looked at it again, and I thought, that can't be right. Because what I had translated was, Jonah says, God, I knew that you were long of nose. I thought, it's late. I need to look at that again. But that's exactly what the Hebrew says. God says, I am long of nose. The second thought I had was, I can appreciate that. What does that mean, long of nose? We associate the nose with anger. Even in cartoons, when you want to describe a bull who's mad, you see the snort sort of coming out of its nostrils. That's a very common illustration. What God was saying to us is, it takes me a long time to get hot. God is long-tempered versus short-tempered. As William Barclay writes, if God had been like us, he would long ago, in sheer irritation, have wiped the world out for its disobedience. Aren't you glad God's not like us? You see, tolerance is God's holding back his justice and his wrath. Patience reminds us that God holds back for a long time. God is by nature patient. If you want an illustration of this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Peter uses this illustration. He says, the patience of God, same word as in our text, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. You know the story. In Genesis 6, God said, every thought of every human being was only evil continually. I'm going to destroy the world. But because God is patient, he waited. And he waited for how long? 120 years. Years. This is our God. In his common grace, God displays his kindness and his tolerance and his patience to fallen men, and he does so in abundance. Now, why does God do this? Well, let's consider the purpose of common grace. Its purpose. Look again at verse 4. The kindness of God, same root word, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. God never intended that our enjoyment of His many blessings in our lives would lead us to think we deserve them or are therefore immune from future judgment. Instead, God intended those things to lead us to repent and believe in His Son. Let me ask you today, do you enjoy the incredible display of God's goodness in your life? If you're not in Christ, you know why God did that? He did it to lead you to Himself. He did it to lead you to turn from your rebellion against Him and to embrace His Son. It's His invitation to His kindness in Christ. If God has allowed you to live for 20 years, you have lived 20 years longer than you deserve to live. If you've lived 40 years or 60 years or 80 years, why? Why has God let you live that long? And why has He continued to lavish you with good? If you're not in Christ, there's only one reason, and that is to lead you to repentance. To turn from your rebellion against your good Creator and accept the offer of reconciliation with Him and His Son. And by the way, by the kindness He's already lavished you with, He has illustrated to you exactly how He'll respond to you if you will turn to Him. Kindness and grace. So God's incredible kindness toward you is not an excuse to continue living apart from Him or to imagine that it's going to be okay at the judgment. Paul says it's not going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. No, His goodness to you in this life is to lead you to repentance, to draw you to Him. Now, there's one other aspect of common grace and its amazing reality we need to see, and that is its vindication. It's not here in chapter 2. It's over in chapter 3. Turn over there with me. You see, the ultimate source of common grace is the love of God for all men, as Jesus describes it in Matthew 5. But even God's common grace had to be purchased by our Lord at the cross. That's the amazing truth that's taught in this text. This text, by the way, Romans 3, 25 and 26, is absolutely foundational. Much is taught here. We came here for another reason. Let me show you another truth that's taught here. Verse 25. God publicly displayed Jesus Christ. That's the crucifixion. He made Him a spectacle on the cross. Why? As a propitiation, as the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin in His blood, that is through His death. And we experience the satisfaction of God's wrath. It becomes ours when we exercise faith in His Son. It's through faith. Now, notice He goes on to describe why the cross. God publicly displayed Christ. He made Him a spectacle on the cross to demonstrate His righteousness. Now, in this context, a legal context, the word righteousness can be translated justice. So Jesus had to die for God to demonstrate, to prove His justice. Why is that? Well, notice how He goes on in verse 25. Because in the forbearance of God. Now, the word forbearance here is exactly the same Greek word as tolerance back in chapter 2, verse 4. Because in the holding back of God's wrath, He passed over the sins. Passing over here, by the way, does not refer to forgiveness. It simply means letting go unpunished, not punishing right now at this time. He passed over the sins previously committed. That could refer to the sins that people committed before Christ came in the incarnation. Or it could refer, as Luther taught, to the sins that each of us committed before our conversion. Either way, the point's the same. God has every right to destroy sinners the moment they sin. Justice demands our death. The very first sin you committed, listen to God's verdict. Chapter 2, verse 17. In the day that you eat, in the day that you sin, in the day that you rebel, you will surely die. That's what God's justice demands. But in his tolerance, God holds back and allows guilty sinners to live. Not only does he let them live, he shows them amazing kindness. He lavishes them with good things. Now, here is Paul's point. Please don't miss this. This is the crux of what Paul is saying here. Even the goodness that God shows sinners in sparing their lives and in providing them with temporal blessings in this life could undermine his justice. So at Calvary, God had to vindicate his character. Christ's death made it possible for God to show unbelieving sinners common grace without staining his justice. That's not the primary purpose of the atonement. It's not the primary reason for the death of Christ. The primary reason is earlier in verse 25, to make Christ a propitiation, a satisfaction of his wrath, and in verse 26, so that he could justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Nevertheless, this is an important reason, an important point in the death of Christ. Let me put it to you this way. If God had not poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross, he would have stained his character by letting us live one moment longer than our very first sin. What I want you to see, what Paul is saying, is every good thing you enjoy comes to you from the cross. John Piper put it this way, every good thing was obtained for us by the cross of Christ. Apart from the death of Christ, the sinner gets nothing but judgment. Apart from the cross of Christ, there is only condemnation. Therefore, everything that you enjoy is owing to the death of Christ. Every blessing that's ours flows to us through the cross, even the simplest of human joys. I want you to think for a moment about the kindness of God that you've enjoyed just this week. The love of family and friends, a comfortable home or apartment, good food, reasonable health. Those are all expressions of God's common grace. Perhaps, as I have had the opportunity this week, you were able to take in the beauty of a sunrise, the beauty of a sunset, a rich moment of family life. Maybe you enjoyed a moment of laughter with friends. Those too are evidence of God's common grace. And we don't deserve any of those things, not one of them. In fact, all we deserve is God's eternal wrath. But the cross of Jesus Christ bought us those moments. And every earthly joy. If you're not a Christian, understand that God's plan was that those expressions of his common grace that you enjoy every day would lead you to repent of your sin and to believe in his Son. Lord willing, next time we'll consider the other side of this, man's tragic response to common grace. Our Father, we're so grateful for the reality of sins forgiven. Thank you that in Christ you judged our sins so that there's only forgiveness and reconciliation for us. Father, thank you that at the cross you purchased our redemption. But even as we're reminded, Father, thank you that at the cross you vindicated your justice in showing us common grace. We're so grateful that every blessing that we have flows to us through Christ and his cross. Help us to live in the understanding of that, in the shadow of that, every day of our lives. And for those who are not in Christ, Lord, may this be the day when they truly come to know you. May your goodness in their lives lead them even today to repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, Misinterpreting Common Grace. Tom will have part three for you next time, and we invite you to join us then. If you're a first-time listener, we invite you to contact us for a free copy of Tom's book, Jesus' High View of Scripture. It's our way to say thank you for listening to and supporting the ministry of The Word Unleashed. In his book, Tom takes a close-up look at Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and shows why every true believer will hold and cherish Scripture with the same approach as Jesus did. Visit us online and tap the subscribe button at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.